Well, once again, good morning. Matthew 5 is where we arrived this morning, Matthew chapter 5. If you're in need of a Bible, just raise your hand. The usher is going to walk down the aisle real quick to make sure you have a Bible that you may study along with us. Peter is fine. That's the gentleman that was up front here. As you saw, he was walking by the time. Matter of fact, by the time I got back to the back room, his main thing was he's apologetic for having disturbed us. But he was fine, and thank God for answered prayer. And so Peter is doing much better. He was sharing with us. And so just to allay any fears that you might have that he's not well, he is doing much better. Something like that is just more of the scare kind of throws into you. And so he was more apologetic for all of that. And we let him know that that's, our prayer. We're just praying for him. Matthew chapter 5. As the Bibles are continuing to be passed out and we're all covered, I do want to mention this. We will be going through a portion of Matthew 5, Lord willing, tonight at 6 o'clock. Around here at Calvary Chapel, we go through the Bible in Sunday evenings, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we've begun a study in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. So that's at 6 o'clock tonight. But I want to share this with you. With the opening of the youth center and the desire to give people enough time to kind of hang around and fellowship together, well, with the summer season all here, it's my goal to go a little shorter in terms of teaching time on Sunday nights, that we might give more time over to fellowship and just kind of hanging out and still get the kids home on time and get them in bed and all. So it's my goal. We'll see if I make it on a consistent basis. But my goal is to go a little shorter at the teaching time. So you've been holding off coming on Sunday nights for that very reason, that perhaps the teaching was a little long in terms of hard to get home and getting everybody in bed and everything else. We're going to try and go a little shorter. And so we encourage you to come out and check it out. We need to be exposed on an ongoing basis to the Word of God. It is our foundation. It's what we need. And so we encourage you to come be a part of that. Tonight at 6 o'clock. But this morning, we're going to look at a portion of chapter 5 in the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 5 of Matthew begins, "And seeing the multitudes," this is speaking about Jesus, "he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." Thus begins the portion of Scripture, the well-known portion of Scripture that is called the Sermon on the Mount. And these verses show us how it got that name. Is an occasion in which Jesus indeed went up to a mountain, his disciples came unto him, and the king began to share with those, his subjects, if you will, those who've made him king, he began to share his truth, his word, those things that are foundational for a believer. And this chapter, all through here, of course, but this chapter is no exception. It has much to say to the child of God. And in this chapter, chapter 5, the beginning chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, there are a number of ways we can look at this chapter. One way is how Warren Wiersbe, a Bible commentator, he puts it this way. He says this chapter could be divided into three parts. The first part might be what real righteousness is. In other words, the Beatitudes. Then he says the second part would be how real righteousness is gained or attained. And thirdly, what real righteousness looks like when it's lived out. As I thought through and considered and prayed over what we're to focus on this morning, I believe and I've been drawn to focus on that second part, how real righteousness comes. Go to verse 17 now of Matthew 5. Verse 17. Our focus verses will be Matthew 17 through verse 20. Here Jesus says, "Do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So how's that hit you? I mean, just take it at face value. Just put it right out there. Jesus says, I say this to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. It's somewhat tempting, but I won't do it. I was going to ask for a show of hands based on this verse, how many are headed for heaven? But I won't do that. But I want you to take seriously, consider this text. Based on that statement, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of these religious leaders, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Based on that text, this morning, again, don't answer out loud, but just let God begin to speak to us. Are you entering the kingdom of heaven? Do you have a righteousness, a standing before God that exceeds the religious leaders? That's what he's saying. Back to verse 6 for just a moment of Matthew 5, verse 6. In the midst of the Beatitudes, the list of those that are blessed and how they're blessed, in verse 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." So our text this morning said, unless you have a righteousness that exceeds these others, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. You won't enter heaven. But prior to that, he said, "Blessed are you if you hunger and thirst for it." Are you hungry this morning? Do you come to church hungry? Now, I don't mean, did you skip breakfast? I don't mean right now, are you more thinking about that donut over there than the message? I'm talking about spiritually hungry. In what state do we come as we come to church? Do we come spiritually hungry? If we're not, then we'll just come to church. But if you're hungry, don't stop at church. Come to God. Don't settle for a distance, because when you're hungry, you want close. You want satisfaction. You need that need met. Are you hungry in heart this morning? Are you hungry to have a life that pleases God? I hope you do. Because Jesus said, if you do, you will be filled. Those are the ones who will leave filled, satisfied. If they come hungry for this and nothing short, God's full work in their life. Oswald Chambers, another great Bible commentator, said this. He said, "The teaching of the Sermon on the Mount must produce despair in the natural man. If it does not, it's because he has not paid any attention to it." Pay attention to Jesus, Chambers says. Pay attention to Jesus Christ's teachings, and you will soon say, who is sufficient for these things? I've called our time together this morning, Jesus, the one who fulfills. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that you will help us, Lord. Help us to not just be here in a sort of formal way, in a ritual way, out of a rut or routine. But Lord, we're asking, Lord, if we're not here hungry of heart, would you create that in us? Would you, through your word now, begin to stir us up and show us our need? Would you help us, Lord, to take that first step that's going to lead to that filling you've proclaimed will happen? But first, there has to be that hunger. Lord, there can be so many distractions. We ask you to lift those off of us. So many needs going on in our lives. We come in with trials and struggles. Lord, may they not keep us from receiving the real answer to those. Lord, I'm just asking, have your way amongst us. Lord, thank you for answering our prayer regarding Peter, that he's feeling better. Thank you, Lord, for answering our prayer and just constantly you're faithful to us. And thank you that even now as we pray, we know you want to work. Lord, we're the weak link in this whole thing. Help us, Lord. Help us to hear, to receive, to rest in, to act on that which you're going to show us this morning. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I get into sharing what I'm having my notes to share, I want to share something a little additional, which sometimes can be suicide for a pastor, but I'm going to try it. Get off your notes and you can be in big trouble, but I think we'll be okay. What I want to share is this. I really was looking forward to, and now that we're into the study of Matthew, I'm really happy that we're there. I'm blessed. I'm excited we're in the Gospel of Matthew because it gives us the opportunity to study, to learn, to be reminded of those things that we need, the foundational things we need. as we go through this life. And the first couple of weeks, I trust we've done that. Today is one of those times. I pray we'll continue to do that. But I'm encouraging you. I want to challenge you. At the end of this message, Jesus says, whoever hears all these sayings of mine and does them, he says, will be like a person who builds their house on a solid rock. That when the storms come along, you won't get knocked over. When the trials and tribulations come, you will still stand. Well, these are those sayings. They're foundational. They're key. Look at this text again. Look at this text. Verse 17. Do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Please hear this with the love and concern that I have. But is this, could you explain that text to someone? It is key, it is crucial, it is foundational. But my concern as a pastor is, could you even explain it? Could you really say, hey, let me tell you what the Lord's saying here? Or would you sit there and go, I don't have the foggiest. And if we don't have the foggiest, how are we going to rest in it and build our lives on it and understand what it means? Because the truth captured here changes everything. It is awesome. It is great stuff. But unfortunately, too many of us don't lay hold of it. Come out tonight. Come out on Sunday nights and get a hold of and learn these things. And may this morning be part of that process of laying hold of these truths. Think about what Jesus says here. Look at that last verse. Basically says, hey, unless you guys are more righteous than the ones that are the religious leaders, you're not going to even see heaven. Well, I mean, when Jesus spoke those words, it must have blown the disciples' minds. Matter of fact, it tells us at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says the people were astonished at his teaching. I mean, all the time, they're just going, whoa. They're looking, probably looking at each other going, did you hear that? See, we're used to it. So we kind of go, yeah, Pastor. Boy, I've heard that, and we got on the plaques on our walls and everything. And so it's lost its punch. But when they sat there that first time, it says they were astonished. We really almost can't comprehend how it must have hit them, but I pray it would hit us afresh and anew. He tells them that unless your righteousness exceeds these other guys, you're not going to get into heaven. What is righteousness? Well, basically, one way to sum it up is this. Righteousness is right thinking, right behavior, rooted really in a right heart. A right relationship with God that results in a walk with God. And here Jesus says, and if you don't have it more than these guys, if you don't exceed it more than these guys that are like the religious leaders of the land, you're not going to make it. Well, think of that must have hit the listeners. Again, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were the top religious, and they're like the Pope and stuff of the day. I mean, they're like, whoa. They spent all their time studying it, and they had it all, they had down all the little things they would do that they thought fulfilled it. That was their big downfall. They got into other interpretations, and they got into legalism and all. But the idea is they were the one people would look at like, whoa, they're the religious ones. And in their minds, they lived totally by the law. They governed all their behavior by what they thought God told them to do through the law. One time Jesus was getting on the Pharisees' cases and he goes, you guys strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. And I bring that up to bring just kind of illustrate how much they try to follow the law. Because in the law it says don't drink blood. Well, they got it down to saying so much so that if they were going down the street and a gnat would accidentally enter their mouth, they would start gagging themselves and throw, not because they didn't want like maybe something unclean like yuck. But simply in their mind, that would be, oh no, that's blood, I'm breaking the law, God will be down on me. And they did everything like that. I mean, they'd get, they want to tithe, they get out their seed, nine for me and one for God and nine for me, and everything. Everything was down to every little detail for them like that. Well, the people saw the behavior, they see these guys, and they go, these guys are really religious. And then you're saying, I've got to be more righteous than them? That's the case. You can see what the common person would have reacted like. They'd say, we got a big problem here. You hear what he just said? Hear what he's saying? We got a big problem. We ought to be more righteous than the leaders if we're going to make heaven. But Jesus is saying this to lead us through a process here that I pray we'll all have made or will make this morning. He's trying to get us to understand some things. You see, on our own, we all think we're pretty good. When the truth is, no, you're not. I know when you look around and compare yourself to other people, you can always find others that you're better than. I mean, you look at some guys, you go, wow, at least I'm not like that guy. Give me a break. Look what he's into. Look what she does. At least I'm better than that. Listen for a moment to a couple of verses. Isaiah 64:6 says this, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." God says our righteousness, our own righteousness, our best shot, he says, are like filthy rags. And if that's my best shot, then what about all other stuff that goes on in our lives? Even if I think I'm pretty good, even if you say, hey, no, I'm pretty good, that's your own assessment of yourself. You've assessed yourself that way. But Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" What God's trying to say is we don't really have an accurate view of ourselves. You don't really know the state of your heart. And people often will say that. They'll often say, well, I'm a good person. And they feel like somehow that's what God's looking at. And that's what's going to get us into heaven or something. If the Lord, and that's really what he's trying to do here. The Lord here is kind of like pulling back the curtain and showing them and us what is required to live in God's presence. And if God were to do that, if God could, for like just 2 minutes, open heaven up so that we could see heaven, first of all, we probably wouldn't live. We wouldn't live really in our state right now. But if we could actually have heaven opened up and see God and see heaven, we would all be on our knees so fast, crying out, God, save me. Help me. I look around. You know, I'm not so bad. I'm doing okay. But you really look up. If we saw the perfection of God, if we saw the purity, the righteousness of God, if we could be exposed to that for just a moment, what a humbling there would be. And what a hunger it would produce in us. And that's part of the point. That's why he's saying this. He wants us to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to long for that. God, I want to be with you. But now I see what it's like where you are, and I see I couldn't walk into your presence like this. My very best shot are stinking, filthy rags. So what are we to do? I need a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees to get into heaven. I don't have it in myself. What am I to do? Verses 17 and 18. "Do not think," Jesus said, "that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." See, some would like to say, well, the New Testament has come and God just kind of winks now at the old one, or he just kind of set it aside or something. No, it's all part of God's word. Things that Jesus was going around doing and saying caused some people to think that Jesus had come to destroy the law. And that had them upset, of course. But here he reassures them that he didn't come to destroy the law, but rather he says he's come to fulfill the law. What does he mean? We're going to talk about three ways that Jesus fulfills the law. Now, I know it's kind of academic, but oh, hear it with a hungry heart. Understand what he's saying and what he's done here, and it'll change you. It'll change you if it hasn't already. The first way that Jesus has fulfilled the law is that he kept it. Jesus fulfilled the law in the keeping of it. What I mean is Jesus was sinless. He totally kept all the requirements of the Father. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. It is a Bible truth that Jesus is the perfect example of a sinless life. He truly was the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. So the first way he fulfilled the law was he fulfilled it in his teaching and in his living. He lived it out. But there's another way he fulfilled the law. And this is awesome and this is a blessing. The law stated that the penalty for sin, well, let's back up a minute. The law shows us God's holy requirements. It's the bullseye. Put it that way. It's the bullseye. And yet the Bible teaches us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the word sin means just that. It means to miss the mark. That no one in their life has hit that bullseye. We have all, in one way or another, sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What about the fact, though, that when we sin, the Bible teaches that the penalty for sin is death. That the price you pay for the fact that you are not as God, that we have sin, that we have sin in our life by nature and by action, that the penalty for that is separation from God. Spiritual death is separation from God. Because that's the case. That's what the law requires. That's what it's about. Then what's going to happen? This is awesome. Jesus fulfilled the law by dying to meet its requirements for you. In his death on the cross, Jesus satisfied the requirements of the law. Therefore, God doesn't have to wink at sin or act like it didn't happen or anything. But yet, as it tells us, there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. There had to be that sinless, spotless blood of the Lamb shed for us. The penalty for sin is death. Death in human terms is like, well, there's no more brainwave action in the brain. But spiritually speaking, God says real death is separation from him. And sin puts separation between us. And that means hell. An eternity separate from him. And that is hell. Eternity separate from him. If something isn't done about this state, I need right standing before him. But I can't get it on my own. So he came to meet the requirements. He came not to abolish it, not to destroy it, but he came to fulfill the law, meeting its requirements, meaning paying the penalty for us. That's not just me saying it. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, there it is, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he is taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The cross. Jesus was nailed to the cross, and on the cross, as we just read, also the handwriting of requirements, the law, was nailed to the cross there also with him. He met the requirements. His being nailed to the cross was the payment for that. He paid the debt. He met the requirements. He fulfilled the law for us. Don't think of the cross as just a sentimental Easter story. Well, he was a good man, but things got kind of carried away, and he got out of hand, and pretty soon they crucified him, and oh, you know, how sad, and all. It's not just that. There was a price that had to be paid if you and I were going to live with him. We didn't have it. We were spiritually broke. So God says, I'll pay it. And so on the cross, there is an actual transaction that takes place whereby a payment for our sin is made, a fulfilling of the law's requirements is accomplished. Look at verses 19 and 20. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The Sermon on the Mount is meant to bring us to the realization that there's no way that we on our own can keep its lofty standards. It is meant to take everyone and place all of us equally guilty before God. It's meant to drive us to Jesus Christ, to drive us to the cross, to drive us to the place where we see we're really not okay and that we're in desperate need of a Savior. That's why Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes in Philippians 3, he says, "But what things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." A long text that means this. Paul said, I don't want to be found in my righteousness, which is of the flesh, he says, but I need that righteousness that comes from Christ, that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness, the only righteousness that will get you into heaven is a righteousness that you don't have, but will be put to your account if you will simply receive what happened on the cross. You are broke. You owe $1 billion spiritually and you don't have a penny. But God says, I'll pay that price. He paid it on the cross. He's saying, now will you receive it? And what happens is what's called he imputes, meaning he places to your account his righteousness. He takes your sin and puts it on Jesus' ledger and takes his righteousness and puts it on yours. Now you tell me a better deal than that. You won't find one. Now we have, only in that place do you have the righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees. It's an imputed righteousness, meaning it's given to our account. It's his righteousness in us. Often people say, if you ask them, are you headed for heaven? Well, I think so. Well, on what basis? Because I'm a good person. I try hard. I work hard. That's not going to do it. That simply means we don't understand God's righteousness and our great lack, our need. So important to receive that which he is offering that will get you there. We were driving down the freeway yesterday and that guy had a bumper sticker on his car. And the bumper sticker, well, first he had one that said pagan and proud. So that gives you a hint. But the other one said something about born right the first time. Born right the first time. You know, and I want, you know, and that's, you know, and your heart goes out. He obviously doesn't understand. It's like, because basically he's calling Jesus a liar. Jesus said, you must be born again. See, this gentleman probably thinks being born again means like getting your life together or you've been bad, so you better start being good or something. I don't know what he means, but he's calling Jesus a liar because Jesus said you got to be born once of the water, meaning of the body, physically. But then you need to be born again, which is being born spiritually. You must be born spiritually if you're going to see heaven. You must have his righteousness placed to your account. It's like the old saying, born once, you're going to die twice. Born twice, you only die once. Yeah, you go through what you lay inside this body, but the real you will go on forever. But if you aren't born again, then this body is laid aside, and then the real you faces that spiritual death, that eternity separate from God. Be born twice, you only have to die once. That's the way to go. But I felt sad in the reading of that and the misunderstanding of that. Could you explain it to him? Could you take our text this morning and explain it to him? I pray that you can. And I pray that we will when the opportunity is set before us, that we'll live it and we'll share it. And this is a text for doing that. That, hey, I need something outside of me. I need a purity beyond my own. I need a righteousness beyond my own. And God says, in here, let me give it to you. Let me put in you what you don't have in you already. Well, based on that, does that mean now that we can just receive that and go on doing our own thing? Does it mean we don't have to follow these words of Jesus? That we can live any old way? Look at verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. I don't want that to be me. I don't want to be in the least category. I don't think you do either. That's where the third way that he fulfills the law comes in. Because those who've taken up the Lord's offer, received what he did on the cross, God then gives that person the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes up residence inside that person, that that person might now begin to live out, begin to walk in, begin to experience this blueprint for life that Jesus gives. Not with the goal of being saved, but because we are. Not to get God's love, but because we've already received it. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, just listen. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What we're saying is, once he places that work in you, he does that work of purifying this whole heart and cleansing and making it new and putting righteousness to our account and making me heaven bound, he begins to, and his Holy Spirit takes up residence in me, he begins to give me new motives, new goals, a new way of thinking, and new desires, new hungers, new passions. They're in line with him now. They're tracking with him. And the Sermon on the Mount becomes the way that we're to live once we're in him. Not to get in him, once we're in him. As I said, it's not to get him to love me. It's because he already does. It's my way of loving him back in return for the fact that he already does. He loved me while I was yet a sinner. The Father sent the Son to die for us while we were yet sinners. But this is what it looks like when we live it out, when we let it live in us and through us. Tonight, Lord willing, as we tackle this chapter 5 or more of chapter 5 here, we're going to see that the Sermon on the Mount is all about the heart. That's why Jesus in this very next section begins to take them to task and begins to say, you know, you've heard it said that as long as you don't kill somebody, you're okay. But I'm saying if you've thought about it in your heart, you've done it. And you've heard it say as long as you don't sleep with someone, you're okay. I'm saying, but if you've thought about it, you've done it. And he begins to whittle away and say, you guys are all in the outer behavior. But it was always meant to be about the heart and God's work in our heart. And we're reduced again to saying, Lord, help. Because, Lord, these hearts of ours struggle, these thoughts of ours wander. And he goes, I know. Now let me do that work you need. Let me take up residence in you. And then stay very sensitive to me. And let me produce this in you. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 15, says, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sin and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. How's your heart today? You've been letting God write on it, change it, mold it, and shape it. The message is that God desires heart fellowship with you, not ritual, not outward behavior, but heart-to-heart fellowship. This is important. Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the law that were against us so we might have that heart fellowship. And he produces in us a hunger for it, but if we will cry out, he says, you will be filled. Only in a heart fellowship with him will you be filled. But you don't cry out for the cure till you know you got the disease. And so he says, you need a righteousness beyond your own. Don't pull up your bootstraps and say you'll give it your best shot. Don't you dare leave here and say, well, I guess God wants me to be good enough. I got to earn heaven. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you can't. He's saying there's something you got to do. But it's not an action. It's a receiving. It's an opening up. It's a surrender, a heart surrender to what he did on the cross for you. And I believe that's where to leave here today, focusing on how Jesus fulfilled the law for you and for me. What's the big deal about Jesus going to the cross? I remember one time hearing a commentator comment about that, a radio guy saying, what's the big deal? A lot of people died, you know, yeah, painful, but a lot of people were killed by crucifixion in those days. Again, showing the ignorance and lack of knowledge. He wasn't just anybody up there. It was God on the cross. And he was up there so that you could be declared pure and clean and forgiven and heaven bound. He was meeting the requirements that were against us. Even the guy with this bumper sticker that's kind of sticking his tongue out at God, God loves him and has died for him. If he'll receive that work, he too will be saved. I sometimes wonder when people put up that much squawk about it, you know? You read the old story about, you always tell where the rock, you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, you can tell which one to hit because he yells the loudest. And when you see people fighting against God so hard, I sometimes wonder what's going on, you know? There must be a big battle or something. What's going on, guy? You're fighting awful hard there. God's calling. God's calling everyone. And the big deal about Jesus going to the cross is who it was and what he was doing. He was there so you and I could live. He was meeting the requirements that was against us. God not winking at sin, but laying them on him so we could have the righteousness of Christ. What effect does all this have on you this morning? Where do you stand as you stand before God? Do you stand in your own righteousness, your own best works, your own best shot? Please hear this in love. It won't hack it. One author said it this way. He said, hell is full of man's righteousness. Oh, how we need God's righteousness. One time Jesus told this story. It's well known, but listen to it. Let it remind us of something. Jesus said there were two men that went up into the temple to pray one day. One was a Pharisee, one of these religious leaders, self-righteous, thought he was righteous, but really was self-righteous. But he said he went up to pray, and then the other was a tax collector, this publican, this sinner. Interesting, Matthew was a tax collector when God found him. God got hold of him. But Jesus says, there was this Pharisee and this tax collector, both went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Then Jesus said, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It says that it's the man who stood there and said, God, I can't even look up. Lord, when I consider myself, please just be merciful to me, a sinner. And he beat on his breast and he's struggling. And Jesus said, he's the one that went home justified. How will you go out of here today? I'm not so bad. I'm not as bad as the other guy. Certainly God can let me into heaven. I'm sure if he puts the good works on the scale, it'll tilt it right over. There are no scales at the gate of heaven. There's just a book. And it has written in it the names of those who've received Jesus Christ as Savior. And you only get it written there one way. Not by your works, but by saying, I need his righteousness put to my account. That's the only ledger there at the entrance to heaven. How we leave here today? It said the sinner, he left justified because he was not self-righteous. He needed a righteousness outside of himself. And the minute he cried out for it, God said, he's justified. How we leave here today? We began with a verse that I want to end with. Look at verse 6 again in chapter 5 here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Do you go out of here filled today? Have you been filled with the presence, the work that God wants to do in your life? Do you go out of here justified before him? There's only one way to do that. It's to fall on your knees at the cross and receive that work. If you are resting in your own righteousness, then please hear this in love, but you have got a big problem. I thought I was so smart once. Could talk with you for, I would debate philosophy and religion. I loved it. I'd talk all night that stuff with people. Thought I was so smart. Now, those of you who know me probably find that amazing right there. that I would think I was smart. But I was really into that stuff. And I could just talk that philosophy. And I was in it, modern and ancient. Love that philosophy and all that stuff. And then God got hold of me and broke me down. Thank God he did. And I saw, man, was I stupid? Are you standing in that stuff? Are you in your IQ? Are you in your... You think God's going to let you in because you're cute? You hang out with the right people? Read the right books? Go to Calvary Chapel? None of that in itself will do anything. That won't get you in. The cure for what ails us is there has to be a transaction in which I say, God, please, apply that shed blood to my life. Let that payment be applied to my account. Credit my account with your righteousness. And I don't know about the exact wording, but if the heart's there, God knows it. But you got to do it. Have you done it? You have to do it. I began then by asking, could you explain our passage this morning to someone? Could you do it now? Some of you are going, yeah, I think I could. Others are going, no, I still don't get it. Then you get home and you study it and pray about it until you can. So that you live in it and you can pass it on when the occasion's there. If the Lord's already in your heart, then I have a challenge for you. Are you thankful? Are you astonished by it? Or have you gotten used to it? Thank God that he has fulfilled the requirements of the law for us. God is holy and true and righteous. Sure, can't live with him unless we have that work in our lives. Well, how do you reconcile that with mercy and love and our need for forgiveness? How do you reconcile God's purity and righteousness with the need for love and mercy and forgiveness? How do you blend those two considering our state? It's called the cross. It was reconciled on the cross. Fulfilling of the law for us. If we will think about it, if we'll let it hit us, it'll bless us. Jesus said, blessed are you if you hunger and thirst for this, you shall be filled. Let me put it this way. He fulfilled the requirements so that he might fill us in this hunger. That he might meet that hunger. Jesus, the one who fulfills, the one who fulfills the law, and in turn is able to fulfill you. As we wrap it up this morning, if you have not received that work, find a prayer partner up front here on the right, and you let them know you need to do that. Have you drifted off and you need to get back? Let them know you need to do that. And for all of us, how are we going to go out of here? I pray we're out here resting and rejoicing in that fact. If you came in hungry, if you'll just stay hungry, so to speak, he fills. Let's stand. Worship team is going to close us in song.